Open your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the book of Romans. And we'll see over the next 8 weeks how well Pastor Riddell is able to limit his comments in the morning and afternoon readings. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Do you get the sense here that the Apostle Paul is somewhat exercised? I think that's very clear. All right, well, we have then in the book of Romans a bit of an introduction before we begin. Who is the author? Obviously, it is the Apostle Paul. The first word of the epistle makes that clear. The recipients, the church in Rome, probably comprised of a mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles. And the apostle addresses the concerns of both as this epistle progresses. In chapter 2, if you remember, he addresses Jews. In chapters 14 and 15, he talks about Gentile and Jewish sensitivity together in the same church. So, very important that we see that this is a mixed multitude. Date and location, when I ever tell you when we begin a book, every time I tell you about what I believe the date and time of writing and so on to be, I'm quoting or studying in conservative scholarship. You have to understand that there are people all over the map with regard to the dating, the introduction, what we call the eisegogics of the study of the Bible. Conservative scholarship places the writing of the book of Romans on Paul's third missionary journey and while he was in Corinth. There are several reasons that we think that. In the first place, the commendation and sending of Phoebe as the carrier of the letter, we see in chapter 16. And Phoebe was from Cenchrea, which is a port in Corinth. Secondly, he speaks of his host as being one Gaius, G-A-I-U-S. Gaius was probably an officer, at least a member in the church in Corinth. He is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. And then finally, Erastus, also a chamberlain of Corinth, whom Paul apparently makes mention of being left in Corinth in 2 Timothy chapter 4, is also mentioned here in the book. So we believe that it was during his stay at Corinth that Paul wrote the book of Romans and sent it to the Roman church via the hand of Phoebe. At the end of the book, we find that the use of scribes was not uncommon. There it is, verse 22. Chapter 16, verse 22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Of course, the first time you read that, that may give you some pause. All it means is that Tertius was a scribe, an amanuensis for the Apostle Paul, that he dictated to Tertius, and Tertius wrote it out. All right, the content, it has been said, and I think this is well said, that the book is the opening up or the unpacking of gratuitous justification imputed upon the event of faith. I would say more simply that it's a statement, an extended argument, teaching what the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is. Teaches us what the gospel is. It's the apostle's thesis. And also, I have in my notes here, the last time we went through this, I had recently read Calvin's introductory comments on the book of Romans. And although I did not have the time to read them all the way through this time, I did peruse them, and I would indeed recommend them to you, as Calvin has in his commentary on the book of Romans an introductory portion. It is indeed some of the best in print to date. Chapter 1, then, is bad news for wicked man. Chapter 2 is bad news for religious man. Chapter 3 is bad news for anybody else I may have left out in the first two chapters. Okay? Chapter 4 is justification by faith and Abraham, teaching us that it is nothing new, that the gospel has always been by grace through faith. It was in the case of Abraham and will be in our case as well, because he is called in that chapter and in this book the father of the faithful. In chapter 5, justification by faith and federal headship, or the imputation of guilt and the imputation of righteousness, both in chapter 5. And in 5.5 or 6 comparisons, depending on how you count, we see the comparisons between Adam and Christ in chapter 5. Chapter 6, requisite sanctification to accompany justification. Same thing in chapter 7, extension of the argument, and then in chapter 8, that requisite sanctification as the extension of the argument and the defeat of the old man by the Spirit of God today in the Christian. Chapters 9 through 11, okay, Paul, if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, what about all the promises that God made to a particular race of people called the Jews? Chapters 9 through 11 answer that question. Chapter 12, how should we then live, right? 11 chapters of doctrine, and then chapter 12 begins a very practical exhortation from then until the end of the book. How should we then live? How should we then live toward one another and toward God? Chapter 13, how should we live again toward the magistrate, toward civil authority? Chapters 14 and 15, how should we live toward one another in the church? And then chapter 16, greetings, commendations, and a few commandments pertaining to new life in Christ. And if I forgot anything in that outline, chapters 9 through 11, I would want to mention to you that although it is an extended argument speaking about the commitments that God made, you know, promises to the Jews, that Paul uses that as a springboard to talk about election and reprobation. So we need to understand that as well. So that's the scope, the sweep of the book of Romans. It is indeed one of the most beloved books in Reformation circles, because it was through a study of the book of Romans and the book of Habakkuk that Martin Luther came to the conclusions by the grace of God that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and not according to works. And he repudiated the false teaching of the Roman Church, the false gospel, actually the soul damning gospel of the Roman Church, began that trek, which we normally mark as November 1st, 1517, there and forward to the Reformation. And then pressing beyond that into the Second Reformation in the British Isles in the next century. So, very, very much pivotal understanding there in the history of redemption. All right. Well, let's begin then with the text itself. I know we could go on in the introduction because there's a lot to be said there, but in verses 1 through 7, we have the introduction of the apostle. It is also very rich in content. One could preach several sermons simply from the introduction in verses 1 through 7. Paul identifies himself as an apostle by calling, and he calls himself out as being separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the front and back, the top and bottom of his life, the foundation of his new living since those days on the road to Damascus, or that day on the road to Damascus, is that he is separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he does for the preaching of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. He presents himself here as a dedicated man. That dedication, by the way, is not because he has such wonderful affection and feeling. It is something that God has done. He is an apostle by calling because God has called him to be an apostle. It is God who has separated him out to that office. He talks about the gospel. He says that it is nothing new. He was preached in the context of the Old Testament. It is indeed one of the promises. And those of us who have recently read through the book of Acts together, we understand that, because Paul ever confessed before Jews and before magistrates of his day that he was doing nothing but continuing on, standing in the stream of the fathers before him, talking about the resurrection of the dead and faith in Messiah. This is nothing new. So then he talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? He is the Son of God. He is our Lord. He is the seed of David. That means He is the King, the anointed King. He is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now there is an error that is prevalent in some churches today. It is a denial of what we call the eternal sonship of Christ. That Christ became the Son of God at either His incarnation, His baptism, or His resurrection, or His ascension. You can pick the group, and they all have a different error there. The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Not that He became the Son of God with power at His resurrection. The resurrection was a vindication of who He was. Remember that the Scriptures are clear. Every time we speak in the Scriptures about sending someone from heaven, it is always God sent His Son, not someone who became His Son. He sent His Son. And so we have the eternal sonship of Christ, that there has always been the relationship of Father and Son between the first and second persons of the Trinity. And different theologians have different ideas as to what that sonship means. My own view is that it means sameness of nature, that He is as much God as God the Father is. All right, so then we move on from the introduction to verse 8 and 8 through 15. The apostle's first word to the church is he speaks of their reputation. And then he speaks of prayer. And the example of the apostle is one of that he gives thanks for them. He prays for them. He desires to serve them. He desires to fulfill his calling to them. So we have indeed these great examples from the apostle. So we have the example. Notice we have the expedition. Yeah, we're going to do this in ease. The example and the expedition of the apostle, that he desired to come earlier, but that he was not permitted by the Lord to come. And so we learned that we should not be discouraged, but perseverant in our desires, in our godly desires. The earnestness of the apostle, that he desires above all to fulfill his calling, to preach the gospel and to have fruit among the Gentiles. And seeing that Rome was a premier Gentile city, he sought to preach the gospel there as well. I had a friend a number of years ago, Orville Murphy. I've talked about Orville before. One of the first missionaries to the Egyptians in the necropolis outside of Cairo, the city of the dead. And one of the places that he desired to minister, because his burden was to minister to urban poor. That was his desire. Minister to urban poor. He wanted to go to Mexico City, the largest single city on the globe, right? Well, this is kind of like the Apostle Paul's desire here. My ministry is to Gentiles. Well, Rome is a premier Gentile city, so I want to preach the gospel there as well. And then, so we've had his let's see, what was the first E again? Oh yeah, the example, expedition, the earnestness, and now the encouragement. It is mutual, it is desired, and it is founded upon the faith of the Roman church. And so he says, I want to come so that we can be of mutual encouragement to one another. As I minister, as you are ministered to, as we speak and converse and get to know each other, mutual encouragement. All right, so then he dives into the purpose of the book in verse 16. It's a seemingly simple statement, but it reveals the thesis of the entire epistle. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Adding on the end of that sentence, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, he is referencing, of course, Habakkuk chapter 2, and he is telling us that this paradigm, this gospel paradigm that he is about to unfold in the book of Romans is nothing new. It is the faith of the Old Testament saints. The just shall live by faith. All right, so it's nothing new. He quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. It is the power of God and not of man. It is God's righteousness and not man's righteousness. It is imputed by faith. That is, from faith to faith. In other words, front to back, top to bottom, all of faith. And let us pull up for a moment and destroy one of those idols that looms large over much of the church today. We do not have faith in faith. We do not trust in our faith to save us. Faith is not the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. Now, to say it like that sounds a little strange. And yet, people in churches today are encouraged to make sure you have enough faith. And if you have enough faith, and make sure your faith is, listen, faith is in Christ. It is not upon the strength of our faith, the power of our faith, the sincerity of our faith. Your faith will never be strong enough, powerful enough, or sincere enough. This is why we're not neonomians. Right? Neonomians. You pulled out another word there, Pastor. Well, that was an error in the 17th century which believed, or which taught, that what God did was He traded one law for another. That we set aside the Ten Commandments and all the moral law, and God ushered in this other law, the law of faith. And so if you believed, that was the fulfilling of the righteousness that you needed to fulfill in order to be saved. Balloon juice. You'll never get there. We don't have the ability. We're not neonomians. We don't believe in faith. We believe in Christ. And the only righteousness that avails, notice, is a God righteousness. It is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith. It's not some second-rate, third-class righteousness of man. It is a perfect righteousness. You say, why? You know, how can the Reformed churches justify their separate existence from evangelical brethren? This is why. Because in the Reformed churches, we continue to stand in the stream of that biblical gospel and have not gone off into the errors and idolatries of a faith in faith. That's why. Well, Pastor, now you're excluding people. Okay. I'm sorry. The truth is more important. Your souls are more important. Our souls are more important. We need the truth. The righteousness of God, that is what is preached in the gospel. And the import is that this concept is lost upon most church folks today. Think of the righteousness of God. Think of it for a minute with me. It is unrelenting. It is demanding. It is unforgiving. It is perfect. It is eternal. It is immutable. It is infinite. That's the righteousness that's required to commune with God. You won't find it. Not in yourself. You won't find it in your best efforts. You won't find it in the best efforts of the best men. You won't find that righteousness. You'll only find it in God. You'll find it in Christ. That's the only righteousness there is that can avail. Those are the terms of communion. Either you meet them or you don't. You say, well, we don't. Good. Now you're in a place where we can talk about the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God also includes, according to the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ has procured a righteousness for you, if you believe in Him. That for all those who, from faith to faith, believe in Christ, front to back, top to bottom, left to right, and everywhere in between, all of faith and not of works and not of merit, if you believe in Christ in that way, you have a righteousness. It's not your own. It's an alien righteousness, but it is a God righteousness, and it avails for you. That's the only way, and that is why the gospel is, that's why it must be explained. The Apostle Paul takes 15 chapters to explain it. You can't sit down in 30 seconds standing on one leg, or I guess you can't sit down and stand on one leg at the same time anyway. So you can't stand on one leg and preach the gospel to someone. Not in its fullness, not in its entirety, and certainly with all of the confusion and all of the misapplication of terminology and the misunderstanding and the errors that are running loose on the landscape, it certainly takes longer than 30 seconds on one leg or sitting down across the table. It takes a while. I know that I've spent time talking to folks, perhaps you have too, about the gospel, and they're nodding, and they're, yes, I agree. And then you're going on, and you're talking to them, yes, I agree. And you, as you dig a little deeper, you find that they don't understand at all. The terminology that is used today, they're filling it up with unbiblical and idolatrous notions. And it's not because they're bad people in that sense, not that they're seeking to deceive. They are deceived. Horribly deceived. All right, so the gospel then is revealed. It is the righteousness of God that reveals the gospel. So let the shock of these words sink in. This is why the gospel is a declaration of His righteousness. For in it there is both the satisfaction of His justice and the vindication of His righteousness, a way made for sinners to approach Him apart from judgment. Right? The satisfaction of His justice and the vindication of His righteousness. God has not simply winked at it. You know, if God were to just say, okay, let's just call it square, what would the charge be at that point? God is unjust. He is not pursued according to justice. He's done what the referee did at the basketball game. He didn't call something. Well, that's wrong. It is the perfect righteousness of God that is declared in the gospel. Because only in the gospel, not one scintilla of God's justice, it comes under assault. It is vindicated. If it's, you know, God's just, you know, He's kind of like a doting grandfather. Oh, you know, let's just call it even. Well, then His justice has fallen, hasn't it? All right, so moving on then. Paul has two things to make known here. He's going to reveal the gospel, and he's going to reveal the wrath of God. The gospel of God and the wrath of God. Chapter 1, verse 18. Notice he said in 16 that the righteousness of God is revealed, or verse 17, excuse me. And then in chapter 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You've heard me talk about this passage before. It is indeed the indictment of the natural man. They hold the truth in unrighteousness, not suppress it. They hold it. They count on it. They rely on it. They get in the car every morning and turn the key, and they expect the car to start. They depend on God's world that He creates and sustains and holds together. They depend on the next breath and the next one and the next one. They make their plans. They depend on being able to go to the market and buy the groceries that they need to come home and feed their families. They depend on all of those structures that God has put into place in His good providence and according to His mercy and His kindness. And depending on God for all those things, they then strike Him in the face by refusing to be thankful to Him, refusing to acknowledge Him, and worshiping other gods of their own imagining instead, although they depend on Him every day. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men who hold fast the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, they hold on to it, but they hold it unrighteously. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They were not thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They worshiped four-footed things and creations of their own imaginings rather than the great and eternal God. This is what the apostle means. And so when he says that, all that does is that deepens the indictment against natural man, doesn't it? And if that was not bad enough, then the apostle goes on to describe what God does to them in releasing them to their own vices. And so not only do they refuse to acknowledge God. Not only do they refuse to give Him thanks, not only do they set up another God in His place, but they go off and they press into their vile affections. And some of the vilest things that are, it is grievous to say, commonplace in our society, and in some circles accepted as rites of passage, are mentioned in this text, in this chapter. Now, this is very important. It is very important that we understand that there is indeed an absolute morality that God has set, and that what we're seeing played out in our society today is no accident. It is the result of a people turning away from God and then God turning Himself away from them. And when God turns His face away from a people, what is left but all of this grievous sin? So there's a list at the end. Some of the sins that the apostle describes here, well, they're just not for mixed company, are they? And yet those sins are becoming commonplace in our society, accepted and pressed to everyone for tolerance and acceptability. People ask me, do you think that if America doesn't change, she's going to come under judgment? I say, look around. It's here. What would it look like? How could it be worse? I guess it could always get worse. But what would we expect to see if we were under judgment that we don't see today? Right? You know, in the book of Revelation, I don't think in the book of Revelation we have, well, let me just say that there are patterns in the book of Revelation that we can learn from. And one of those patterns that we see in the book of Revelation is that the merchants are, I can't make any money. Oh, I can't, I can't buy and sell. I can't trade. The merchants are wailing because they can't do business anymore. Well, it's just one sign. Romans chapter 1 gives us all kinds of other signs that we are a nation under judgment. What is the application? Well, the application is that we should pray. We should pray for our nation. We should pray for repentance. We should pray for reformation, that our Lord would be pleased to raise up ministers and preachers and people to press the claims of Christ in every corner of our society, and that He would be pleased with the pressing of those claims to send His Spirit, that they would be effectual. We are under judgment. One more thing I want to do in closing here. I know I've already gone over time-wise. This list at the end, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. This list, it is not so unknown to us. Some of these things we see temptations toward even in ourselves. We must turn away from these things. These are signs of judgment. People who live in these things are turned over to their own lusts. That's what the apostle says. But notice also this. Without understanding, covenant breakers, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. You hear that? As a part of their understanding of who they are as men, as part of being created in the image of God, they know that these things are worthy of death. Oh, they deny it, but that's the truth. That's one of those truths that they hold in unrighteousness. Notice what the apostle says here, that they are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And I want to make a comment about certain entertainment venues in our society today. These things are not funny. They are not to be joked about. When we talk about the vile things that are going on in chapter 1, and then we turn and we make them into a joke, notice what we have done. We have somehow taken pleasure in those that do them. They're not funny. And that our society makes homosexuality a joke today is as much a sign of judgment as the preponderance of that perversion. These things are not funny. We ought not to be joking about them. God is highly exercised over them. Let's stand then and call upon the Lord in prayer.